Well, once again, we're in Romans chapter 8. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Remember, this is the passage of Scripture that begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with the fact that one day there will be no separation, or there is eternally no separation from God for the believer. And everything in between in this passage speaks of no defeat, no need for defeat in the Christian experience in our day-to-day walk with Him. Here's a question that I get asked a lot, and you probably do too. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I mean, everybody sooner or later wrestles with the one-word question, why? As we experience some of the horrors of this sin-cursed world. Why, Lord? Why me? Why now? Why this? Books on the general subject of human suffering have been around for hundreds of years. Christian thinkers have certainly written their share. In fact, there are dozens of books in any Christian bookstore today exploring this issue. And of the making of books on this subject, there is no end, because the question of human suffering never leaves us for very long. No matter how many times we try to answer it, it comes back again and again. Where is God? What is He doing? Oh God, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Dr. James Dobson wrote a book by the title, When God Doesn't Make Sense. This is what the back cover says. Sooner or later, all of us will have reason to ask the question, why me, Lord? Every person who lives long enough will eventually encounter circumstances that are difficult to explain theologically. Cancer, sudden infant death syndrome, divorce, rape, loneliness, infertility, rejection. These and a million other sources of human suffering produce inevitable questions that trouble the soul. I think he identifies the struggle that many have on the back of that book, and then he makes a noble attempt at addressing the issue in his book. Now, over the years, I've learned that you can't be fooled by the happy faces that you see in a crowd like this on a Sunday morning. Now, everyone who comes to church has a story that includes pain and suffering to one degree or the other, and behind the smiling face, you will discover a tale of pain, of difficulty, of heartache, and many unanswered questions. Not that we aren't happy. We are, or at least most of us are, but that doesn't in any way discount the agony that we might experience in our day-to-day walk with God. There are four ways that most people respond when they're facing suffering and difficulty. Try and identify which of these four ways is usual for you. The first one is denial. This is where most of us begin in dealing with suffering. It's the John Wayne mentality, for those of you who are old enough to remember who he is. You grit your teeth, smile even when you're hurting, never let them see you sweat. And when somebody is in denial, they won't admit the truth even when they know that you know the truth. You'll say, well, how are you doing? And they'll say, great, I'm doing great. There's one that just drives me nuts when I'll ask somebody how they're doing. Always great. Really? Wow. You know they're not telling the truth. And we're all like that occasionally. There's something in all of us that makes us pretend that everything is going okay even when it's not. Should see my prayer letters that I write back to my supporters in America. I have to catch myself, because there's a tendency to say, man, here's all the good stuff, without actually being honest and saying, but let me share with you some of the burdens, the bad stuff, the disappointments, the frustrations. We pretend the problem is not there, or we pretend that it's not really as bad as it is. So the first one is denial. Sometimes we react to difficulty by getting angry. There's the second one. And we become bitter and we try to get even, and sometimes we even are prone to shake our fists at God. And when you don't deal with your anger constructively, it affects every relationship in life. including your relationship with God. I mean, it's impossible to go through life angry at others and at the same time maintain a warm and positive relationship with God. It's impossible to be angry with others and then have a relationship with God. I mean, you can't hate your neighbor and love God at the same time. Some believers live that way for years. And then they wonder why God seems so distant and their prayers are empty and their Christian experience is lifeless. If that describes you, take a good look on the inside. Because you'll never get better until you deal with the anger within. A third reaction to suffering and difficulty is blaming others. I mean, this is the popular option. We all use it sooner or later. I know a man who went through a bitter, difficult divorce a number of years ago. He told me in all seriousness, "Dave, my divorce cost me most of my wealth." And he was not exaggerating. So I remember asking him the cheeky question, "Whose fault was it?" "Hers," he said, of course, without hesitating. And he meant it. And sadly, as I have contact with that man from time to time, even after several million rand and tons of agony, he still hasn't figured it out. Blaming others. But there's a fourth way. And that is our final option regarding suffering, and that is to accept it and to learn from it. You can deny it, you can get angry about it, you can blame others, or you can accept what happens to you and begin to learn from it. And of those four ways, the last one is the only truly way, Christian way of dealing with the difficulties of life. I mean, when trouble comes, you really only have two choices. Either you can become a victim, or you can become a student. I mean, how much better is it to be a student than a victim? Being a student means asking yourself this question and getting into the discipline and the habit of asking this. What have I learned from this? What is God trying to say to me? How can I grow from this painful experience in my life? That's really the only right option in the midst of suffering and pain. I mean, having said that, I have to admit that there are many questions I can't answer about why bad things happen to God's people. I don't know if there are any good people out there, but I know there's some God's people in this room. I mean, why do bad things happen to God's people? I really don't know. The total answer to that question. I have some idea, and we're going to see it here in Romans chapter 8. I mean, sometimes the reasons are obvious, but more often they're obscure. And if I had all the time in the world, I still couldn't answer all the questions about suffering because some of them simply defy human explanation and human logic. Don't fall into the trap, Christian, of believing that you can find the answer to absolutely everything in life. That's naive. God is far greater than our human capacity. He's given us a lot of information and all that we need to deal with the issues of life in the Word of God. But not every question is answered. There are some things that cannot be taken to their logical conclusion. And when we attempt that, we try to do that. We try to reason things out with that specificity of detail. We end up drawing faulty conclusions. However, what I do want to do is to call your attention to one of the central passages in the New Testament on the issue of the believer and his suffering. And the Bible contains a number of helpful passages on the subject, but this one is one of the most important. And we find in our text a liberating perspective. It'll lift you up if you are in the throes of despair. Please listen carefully as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We'll just go that far this morning. But the theme of the passage is given to us in verse 18. Take a look at it again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I mean, if you're prone to underlining in your Bible, underline the word sufferings and the word glory. Paul invites us to make a comparison of those two things. I mean, most of us only see our sufferings. We focus on our sufferings. We're acutely aware of the bad things that happen to us. I mean, all of us know what difficulty is about, but there's another side. The glory side. There are sufferings and there's glory. If you could put all the difficulties of your life on one side of the scale and the glory that will someday be revealed to you on the other side of the scale, the glory would be so much heavier than your present sufferings that they would be blown away like a feather. The sufferings of this life, although they are terrible, are not even worth comparing with the greatness of the glory that's going to be revealed to us. I don't know about your understanding of things, but to mine, that is a revolutionary perspective on life. That's not natural for us to think that way. I mean, if you've ever let that thought grip you, that what God has for you is incomparably greater than what you're going through right now, it will revolutionize the way you look at your problems. And with that background, let's consider three unchanging truths, three axioms regarding suffering. These truths form the Christian attitude toward sufferings as best as we can understand from this passage. The first truth is, verses 19 through 22, our suffering is temporary. This will pass. Paul says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I mean, we live in a frustrating world. It frustrates me. I guess I'm easily frustrated. Maybe it doesn't frustrate the rest of you. I mean, nothing works the way it's supposed to. You buy something, it breaks, you fix it, it works for a while, then it breaks again. Eventually it wears out completely and you have to replace it. I mean, that's what Paul means when he says the creation was subjected to frustration. Nothing lasts forever. Nothing works right. I guess we live in a Murphy's Law kind of a universe. But it's not just creation, it's also you and me who are also created, but in you and me, we don't work right either. And children are born with horrible defects. We get cancer or Alzheimer's or AIDS or some other wasting disease. And if you live long enough, you're going to have a stroke or a heart attack, or grow senile, and end up in a nursing home. That's ahead for all of us. There's no escaping it. Of course, what might even happen to you is that you probably could be in the wrong place at the wrong time and get shot in a robbery or in the streets of Joburg or something. Verse 21 speaks of the bondage of corruption. Every Friday morning, a truck comes by my house and it picks up our rubbish. The truck comes every single Friday. Why? Because the flow of rubbish never ceases. The more we make, the more we spend, the more we spend, the more we use, the more we use, the more we waste. The more we waste, the more rubbish we produce. And if you doubt that in your own life, let the truck drivers go on strike for a couple of weeks. and just see how fast the mountains of black bags pile up all around you. We live in a decaying, frustrating world. That's my perspective. Something's gone horribly wrong. This is not the world God meant it to be. This is a world full of pain, suffering, and death. This is the world as it has been messed up and knocked out of kilter by the entrance of sin. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're the most powerful man in the world. It doesn't matter whether you are a king or a president. If you live long enough, you will know pain. You will know heartache. If you live long enough, you'll brush the tears away as death comes to your door. We live in a frustrating world. A world filled with pain, suffering, and death. That's just the way it is. Do you know what entropy is? Not that if you asked me a week ago, I probably wouldn't be able to do it, but I can tell you now. Entropy is the second law of thermodynamics. It's the law that says in any closed system, energy always moves from complexity to randomness. The second law tells us that our universe is moving from order to disorder, from harmony to disharmony. Everything in the universe, left to itself, will just run down. If you wind your watch and then leave it alone, it runs down and stops. Well, that's the same principle why the beds in Justin's room don't stay made. That's why my garage doesn't stay clean. That's why Julie's plates in her kitchen don't clean themselves. That's why Julie has to repaint the inside of our house every few years. That's why some other dude has to mow my lawn. If you leave the grass alone, it'll become a jungle. Why? Because we live in a universe where things run down. You know, the Christian viewpoint on suffering, I'm sure you'll agree with me, is to say, yes, it's bad, but it's not going to last forever. Yes, it's terrible, but this isn't the final story. This isn't the last chapter. Yes, we suffer, but God has ordained that our suffering is temporary. Something better for us is on the way. That's the first axiom, the first truth that we must learn from Romans chapter 8, is that suffering is temporary. It's not always going to be in our frame of reference. The second truth, verses 23 through 25, is that our suffering is instructional or educational. It teaches us something. Paul says in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the glorification, when our bodies will be redeemed. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We groan inwardly, Paul says. We groan because of a job we hate. Last week a man told me he was going to make a move from his job. He says, I can't take the problems anymore. Oh, grow up. No, I didn't say that. I thought it though. We groan because of unfulfilled dreams. We groan because our bodies break down. We groan because our marriages break up. We groan because our children go astray. We groan because our friends disappoint us. And why does God allow so much groaning amongst his children? Ever think about that? Why does God allow all of this to go on? Why does he allow us to be in this constant atmosphere of difficulty and challenge that brings about a groaning and a painfulness to our experience? Why doesn't he do something about it? Doesn't he know what we're going through? Why doesn't he care? Sometimes we begin to question God's character. It's as if somehow he enjoys seeing his children suffer. You might be tempted to imagine him laughing in heaven as we weep. But let me tell you, let me remind you, believer, it is not so. He knows what we're going through. He cares about our suffering. He feels our pain. The Bible says God allows our pain for a purpose, verses 24 and 25 in Romans 8 here tell us that through our suffering, God wants to develop two qualities in us. The first one is hope. The second one is perseverance or patience. Hope is that settled confidence that looks to the future, knowing that God will someday keep his promise. It's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. It's not a hope-so kind of a hope. It's not hope in hope itself. It's hope in the sure promises of God that he'll fulfill what he said he would do. And Jesus will come in the clouds, and he will take his bride to join him in the clouds and bodily redeem them. Patience is the ability to endure present hardship because you have hope in the future. It's hope deferred. I can deal with these difficulties knowing that hope is secure. Our suffering is educational in that it teaches us hope and patience, two qualities that cannot be gained any other way. You only hope for that which you do not have. If you have it, you don't have to hope for it. But if you don't have it, then hope teaches you to wait patiently for it. What is it that we are waiting for? Paul refers to it as our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the day when our bodies will be redeemed, when we can turn in the old model and get a brand new one from the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And that day we'll be adopted as sons. That is, we'll enter into our full legal standing as the children of God. Right now in this age, we are children of God living in decaying bodies. You can't tell on the outside what's going on in the inside of Christians necessarily. We look like everyone else. We get sick. Our bodies decay. We eventually die. But because we're related to Jesus Christ, we'll someday be given a body like his, incorruptible, immortal, undying. Look, we don't have it yet. Be patient. But we're eagerly waiting for that day to come. I know I am. Our bodies wear out. They sag. They expand. They wrinkle. The joints get creaky. The arteries harden. I seem to be touching some notes here. You all seem to be identifying with this. The heart slows down. The eyes grow dim. Juanita, the teeth fall out, the back is stooped, the arms grow weary, our bones break, our muscles weaken, the body bulges in the wrong places. It happens to all of us sooner or later. There's coming a day when your body won't need any repair. You won't grow old and you won't get cancer. Jesus Christ will give you a brand new body. Until then, we live in hope, waiting patiently for that day to come. I mean, that perspective explains so much of what happens to us. I mean, God is weaning you away from putting your hope in the things of this world, and that's a struggle for all of us, so that your hope will be in Him alone. I can't develop that in you. Only the Spirit of God can develop that in you as you are obedient to Him. You can't develop that in me. Only the Spirit of God can develop that in me as I'm obedient to Him. It's a process that is unique and individual to all of us. But nonetheless, that's what God is attempting to do. And the only way He can wean you away from the things of this world is through suffering and difficulty. He brings you to the place where you must say, Lord, it's you and you alone. He's teaching you to wait on Him alone. Right now you're trying to scheme your way into a better situation, but eventually you'll say, Lord, if it takes forever, go ahead, take your time. My hope is in you. I really have gotten to that point in the sale of our house. And you're also very sweet to keep saying, we're praying for the sale of your house, and you get excited when somebody goes to go look at this silly thing. But I can honestly tell you, and I think Julie can attest to this, the Lord knows, I've reached a point some time back of contentment in this. It doesn't matter. God has provided for us in just such a remarkable way. He blesses us beyond our wildest dreams. Forget about the house. We have a home. And it's not bricks and mortar. God wants us to learn these things in every aspect of our life, a full dependence upon Him, so that we do not depend on the things of material possession. Take your time, Lord. My hope is in you. Our suffering is temporary. Our suffering is educational. But there's a third truth here, verses 26 and 27. Our suffering is beneficial. You didn't want to hear this, but it's true. The suffering is for a good purpose. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I mean, it sounds strange to say that our suffering can somehow be beneficial to us. I mean, some would say that even sounds unchristian. I mean, how can cancer be beneficial? Isn't it God's will that we should all be healed from these things? No, I don't see that in the Scripture. Some believe that, but I don't see that as being true. How can the loss of a job be beneficial? How can a broken marriage be beneficial? How can public humiliation be beneficial? How can tears at midnight be beneficial? Our text explains it in this way. Our suffering reveals our weakness. It strips away the mask of self-sufficiency. And it reveals our utter helplessness. It forces us to confront our own inabilities, and they are manifold. It makes us say, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not invincible after all. Verse 26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The word translated help literally means to come to the aid of somebody in desperate need. I mean, you're in the stands watching a race, and you see a runner faltering on the final turn. He stumbles and he's about to fall. Seeing that he's not going to make it, you rush down from your seat in the stands. You come to his side, you put your arm around him and say, friend, I see that you aren't going to make it. Let me help you cross the finish line. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He sees when we are in trouble and He comes to our aid. Wow. How many times does He do that for me and for you on a daily basis? Undeserving of that. But He does it over and over and over. And how does He do it? And Paul tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Holy Spirit prays for us. The Spirit, who is Himself the third member of the Trinity, prays to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, in the name of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, for us in our moment of weakness. It is God praying to God on behalf of His own children. Wow. What an amazing thought. I mean, have you ever been in a situation so desperate that you couldn't pray? Have you ever been so emotionally exhausted that you tried to pray, but the words just couldn't come out? Have you ever been so frightened that all you could do was to cry out, oh God, help? That's about all you could manage. And Paul's telling us that in our weaknesses, when we feel desperate about the things that truly matter, and you don't know what to say, and all you can do is cry out, oh God, help. The message is, don't worry, that's enough, because there's someone inside you who's praying for you. Look, we know that Jesus is in heaven praying for us. He's seated on the right hand of the Father making intercession. But Paul gives us goes a step beyond that. When you come to the moment of complete exhaustion, and you can no longer frame the words, you don't have to worry. The Holy Spirit will pray for you. In your weakness, He's strong. When you cannot speak, He speaks for you. When we lean against the wall of desperation, crying out to God, when we whisper, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray about this. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of you and says, don't worry, I'll pray for you, and He does. Does that mean our prayers are in vain? Not at all. Does it mean that we shouldn't pray? No. It simply reveals our inherent human weakness and the limitation of our perspective on life. We see in part, but the Holy Spirit sees the whole. We see one little piece, the Holy Spirit sees the big picture. We pray according to the little bit that we understand, and the Holy Spirit prays according to His perfect knowledge. I'm so grateful for that. Look, very quickly, three final thoughts before we finish up this morning. First of all, suffering is a necessary part of the Christian walk. You may think that you'd like to live in the land of milk and honey where there are no problems at all, or la-la land, as some people might call it, but you wouldn't enjoy it. Your life would be much worse than it is now. According to God and His plan, suffering is a part of your Christian experience as you journey from earth to heaven. It's the way it is. Secondly, God uses our present suffering to prepare us for future glory. He's making us into something for eternity. I mean, that's the theme of this passage here in Romans chapter 8. This life is boot camp, basic training for eternity. God is using everything that happens in your life, including those things that seem utterly senseless, to prepare you for future glory. Why? Because our future glory, our living in our glorified bodies and serving God forever and ever, is not going to be that far different from what we experience in serving Him now, except it's going to be all perfect. We're going to be real people living and serving God forever and ever in real bodies. So what He's preparing us for here is to make us more useful for Him in eternity. In this life, we won't know the answer to the question why, but in the life to come, we will either know the answer or it won't matter because the glory will be so great that we'll simply forget the pain of the past. Either way, we'll end up completely satisfied. Third final thought. In the meantime, we know that our suffering can never separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to get to that later on in this chapter. But it's worth us considering now. The difficulty, the pain, the suffering we're experiencing now will never separate us from the love of God. If in all that I've said this morning you can't find any comfort, hang on this one thought. God still loves you. He loves you as much in the darkness as He does in the light. Nothing you're going through can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And with that said, let's keep on keeping on for the Lord. Be encouraged, child of God. He loves you in the midst of your pain. He loves you even when you don't demonstrate love towards Him. He loves you when you feel utterly alone. He loves you with an everlasting love. Your suffering can take many things away from you. Your health, your happiness, your prosperity, your popularity. But there's one thing suffering cannot do. It cannot take away the love of God. When we finally reach heaven, we'll discover that God Himself was with us every step along the way. We will stand in His presence, redeemed and glorified. Every trace of this decaying world will be left far behind. The sufferings of this life will be but a dim memory, if even that, fading into the mists of a forgotten yesterday. Until then, since we cannot see the face of our God yet, our hope is deferred. Let us trust as we walk with Him under the shadow of the Almighty. Trust Him. There's no defeat for you as a believer as you walk with Him and you trust in Him through this pain and the suffering and the anguish and the agony that this life will throw at you. He loves you. He's at work in your life. The Holy Spirit is helping to communicate your heart burden to God the Father. You're all in this together with Him. And in many ways, we're in this together as we walk together in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. Get to know Romans chapter 8. And understand that bad things will happen to God's people. But it's all for ultimate good. I trust Him. He's faithful. Father, thank You for the reminder from Romans 8. I pray that we would indeed be faithful and filled with faith and confidence and trust in You, no matter what is thrown across our path. We take the good and we take the bad. by your grace. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to see the spiritual value in all that we encounter. And might we draw close to you as you mold us into the image of your Son, as you metamorphosize us by the washing of the water of the Word of God in our lives. We need you. We wait on you. Keep us sensitive, Father, not only to our need to be dependent upon you, but our need to come down out of the stands and lift up another brother or sister and help them cross the finishing line if necessary. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.